We've just heard two powerful passages from Scripture, and the second one from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you might like to join me in that passage, but I'll be dipping into other parts of the Gospels as we go. The message of reconciliation, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What does it mean, this message of reconciliation? Well, it doesn't mean that God was trying to patch things up with a hostile world so that we could all get on better. I mean, the end result of what God has done will be a new creation in which peace reigns. But this message of reconciliation, where we often think of two parties, hostile parties, could be two of our kids, and we try to get them reconciled, putting away their differences, shaking hands, at least before COVID, and moving forward as friends. That's not what Paul is saying here. The ministry of reconciliation that he has actually entrusted to the church, to us, to declare, to make known, is not merely expressing God's willingness to meet in the middle and sort our differences out. A fallen race actually doesn't want to do that anyway. And a fallen race, even if it did, has no grounds to negotiate peace with a holy God when it's carrying a world's sin on its shoulder. What God was doing with Jesus on the cross was far more than holding an olive branch out to the human race. The problem between God and this world's sin needed a far greater action than that. God has done something so shocking in the death of Christ that no one has any basis for taking this gospel for granted or ignoring it. He has put away his condemnation and wrath. That's what he did in reconciling the world to himself. And there's no reason for anyone not to receive this reconciliation. It'll come to people as a shock. It'll come to them when they're not even seeking God, when God opens up just the wonder of what he has done in that cross to a human heart, to a conscience. Something that has never entered their head before, when God's Spirit brings that home, then they see the hugeness of what God achieved in that cross. The basis for peace was secured for us well before we ever heard the gospel. It was when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were ignorant before we were ever born, it was all done. And we're called to receive that reconciliation. And so it's the immensity of what God has done in that cross that needs to come home to the human heart and conscience, in order for us not to just take it for granted. There are people who hear that God's love, God loves the world, God loves everyone, and that's what Jesus is all about. And it doesn't change a thing. It doesn't change the direction of their heart, their life. It doesn't change their worship. They're still chasing their idols. One theologian said, "You don't preach the love of God, you only preach the holy love of God." And it's that holy love of God that planned the cross. Someone said that God is love. He's not an angry God, surely. He doesn't need anyone he doesn't need sin to be propitiated. But what does the Bible say? What's the apostolic gospel? It says this, that it's because God provided the propitiation for our sin to deal with his wrath. It's because of that that we know God is love. theologians and scholars spend a lot of work trying to avoid the plain truth of what God was doing in that cross. And sometimes we do too. It's clear that at the Corinthian church, they were failing to see the immensity of God's grace, and their hearts, rather than being enlarged by the gospel, had become narrow and calcified. I met a woman this week, and her whole system, arteries and heart, is just being calcified, and they don't know what to do. Well, here you've got a church that's been calcified, and they'd forgotten the huge dimensions of the gospel. They were judging people from a worldly point of view. They were judging Paul's ministry in the same light. And they were presuming on the grace of God. They were tolerating sin as though it was a nothing. And as a result, their hearts were closed and shrunken. You know, all sorts of things can and do restrict the flow of God's love in our hearts. And so listen to Paul as he implores them. Verse 11 in chapter 6, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." And so this morning, as we hear the message of the cross, God wants to open up our hearts to him afresh. See, we can become familiar. Familiarity breeds contempt. We know these things, but then we disregard. We treat them as a nothing. And the sign of that is that our hearts are not wide and open towards God and towards one another. So we read this verse, and it's verse 21. For our sake, he, God, made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He did this for our sake. He didn't spare his son, his own son. He did not spare his own son for our sake. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a word its focus is that our sin attracts God's judgment. And a sacrifice that propitiates is a sacrifice that turns that wrath away. God gave his son as that propitiation for our sin. And it was the one who knew no sin who was made sin for us. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't know what sin was. He knew what sin was. He saw how sin enslaves us. He saw how sin diminishes our humanity. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because he saw them as harassed and helpless. Do you ever watch the crowds when you're in the city or in the shopping centre? I'm stunned when I go for a walk and young people pass me on the way to school. Hardly ever a young person looks me in the face and smiles, even if say hi. Now, there's maybe a great distrust in our community, or maybe there's a great disrespect. But what a tragedy when we live in a community where you pass people, not just young people, but often adults too, and people don't even look at you. What a strange world we live in. Do we see people harassed and helpless as they're struggling in their own little mind and heart with things that are on top of them, that are stealing away the freedom to love and to care for others? Or they're so enslaved with their habits, whatever they be. Now, we can't point the finger at others, can't we, without feeling that finger pointing to our own hearts. He understood the darkness of a fallen human heart. He said it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these come out of the human heart. We're not just the product of what's happened to us. He understood that human beings are both sinners and sinned against. He understood that we're not responsible for what is done to us, but we are responsible for how we react to what happens to us. And Jesus felt strongly about those who caused, those who were vulnerable, the little ones who believed in him, to sin. He said it'd be better if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it'd be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depth. He understood what sin brings, the judgment that comes because of the way human beings destroy one another and abuse one another. When it says he knew no sin, it didn't mean he didn't know what it was to be tempted by sin. And we know that he was tempted in all ways just as we are. Yet he did not sin. That's why he can empathise with our weakness. He can come alongside us. He suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. He knew what sin was. He knew the power of temptation to trip us up. But he never gave in to temptation. He knew what sin was. He felt the burden of other sins more than any human being. He felt the burden of the guilty and the oppressed. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." There was nothing that did not touch him deeply that caused grief to a fallen humanity. He loved his neighbour as himself. He felt the enormity of sin's pollution and offence before God in a way that we don't. He felt what our sin was to God in a way that we, who are actually sinners, cannot comprehend. It's often true that we don't see ourselves as other people see us. When I'm admiring my youthful muscular physique in the mirror, my wife laughs. And then she gently suggests that I should wear a T-shirt at the beach. Now, I can't see that. Well, actually, after many, many comments like that, I finally can. But I'm planning to join the gym. Yes, or something. I've got to do something. We don't see who we really are as others. We don't see our sin as God sees it. We don't see what Christ saw as he saw people enslaved to their sin and how they'd fallen so short of the glory of God. We comfort ourselves with the thought that our sin's not as bad as the sin of others. But he didn't grade sinners by comparing the darkness of one against the darkness of another. He saw all of us in our darkness in the light of his Father's glory. But whilst he knew what sin was, he was the only one who knew no sin in his conscience, because he never sinned, not for a single moment. In all the gospel accounts of his life, there was never a time where he admitted any consciousness of sin. What would that be like? What would it be like to have an hour where your conscience wasn't battling with the insecurity and the shame of sin? Now, there are some people whose consciences are so dulled that they don't worry. But as we come to know God and are sensitised, we feel something of the gravity, but only a little glimpse. But he had never known a one moment of guilt. No one was able to rightly accuse him of sin. He challenged his opponents. Can any of you accuse me of sin? They called him a Samaritan. They said he had a demon. They were the big insults of the day. But they could bring no guilt upon him, no just accusation. He never once deflected from doing his Father's will. He lived in our nature and under the conditions in which we have failed, but he did not give way to temptation. He was without sin. He never gave in to any of the seductive suggestions of the evil one. He gave sin no power or place in his life. He resisted sin to the point of shedding his blood. Why did he get baptized then? For the baptism of repentance? Because he identified with our sinful humanity. He was numbered with transgressors. He was making the burden of our sin his own as he was baptized. He was fully identifying with a fallen race. And it was at his baptism where his Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God the Father delighted always in his Son's obedience more than anything in all the world. At one time, there was a woman caught in adultery. Jesus said to the Pharisees who were wanting to stone this woman, "Let the one who is without sin throw the first stone." And then he started writing in the dust, and who knows, maybe he was writing their sins. And one by one they all left. Is there anyone left to condemn you? No. Well, neither do I. The one who could, who had a right to condemn, because he had no sin, did not. And not even Pilate could find any. I can find no guilt in him. The Roman centurion, he said, surely this is an innocent man. The thief on the cross, the one who stopped cursing and started realizing that this man was being punished for nothing. And remember, he looked to him and he said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." He somehow, this criminal, as he's dying on the cross, is given a revelation that this one who is dying between the two of them is actually a king who is coming into a kingdom. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He asked for so little and he got so much. But that thief on the cross knew that this man was innocent. The rest of the New Testament is unanimous. 1 John, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." 1 Peter, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And Hebrews speaks of the one who is holy and blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. He loved God with his whole heart, mind and soul and strength, and his neighbour as himself, every moment of his human existence. And yet they disowned the holy and righteous one, and they asked that a murderer, Barabbas, be released in his place. And so we're told that he came as the sinless one to be made sin in that cross. Let's just remind ourselves of these verses from Isaiah 53. They're so familiar. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." He loved us. He felt for every human being in their struggle. "As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him. They hated him without reason. The religious leaders were plotting his death from early in his ministry. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." As though God was punishing him for what he had done wrong. But he had done no wrong. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does it mean for us to say that he became sin? One thing we can say and struggle to understand is what would it have meant for him who had not known such intimate fellowship with the Father throughout his life to begin to feel the utter separation, the darkness, the forsakenness, the shame, the loneliness, the barrenness, the wilderness of our sin. And we see that beginning to happen in the garden, where he just was overwhelmed by sorrow, such that his tears were like great drops of blood. He was under incredible stress. Here's one who, yes, he was acquainted with grief, but to begin to feel the immensity of the sin of the world coming upon his holy, clear conscience. A dear friend of mine years ago was praying one night that God might show him the meaning of the cross. And what he saw, he said he saw the Lamb of God, pure, without blemish, suddenly being overwhelmed with the darkness and stain and pollution of our sin. And the horror of it broke him. When I caught up with him, he was just a mess. It just so overwhelmed him that his sin was being borne by Christ in his own body on the tree. Why was he made sin for us, this one who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God? That's God's purpose. This is God's doing. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. God wanting us to be restored fully into his image, to be the righteousness of God. This is being justified in that cross by the grace and mercy of God. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Dean Metheringham wrote this. He said, in Christ, God has wrapped our lives up with his, and in the crisis of judgment, brought them to their just, inescapable end. In the crucified and risen Christ, God has justified us while we were still sinners and ignorant of the truth. Moreover, God has changed places with us in Christ, becoming what we are, so that in Christ we become what he is. There's the great transaction, the great exchange. As someone said, it's like a wedding where the couple come together and one says to the other, all that I am and all that I have, I give to you. And the other says, all that I am and all that I have, I give to you. And what did we have to give to God? Well, at least we believed, didn't we? We put our hand up and says, yes, I'll do that. No. All we had was our sin. Our very faith, our very power to repent is a gift from God. We came with all our shame and guilt, and we said, all I have I give to you. And he said, and all I am and have, all my purity and righteousness and love and true worship, I give to you, so that you might come home to the Father without fear. Martin Luther wrote these words, that when Christ appeared, his suffering and death did away before God with the sin of Adam and of the whole human race. Christ came and removed the sin of the world so completely that is entirely deleted, entirely forgiven. In that cross, in Christ. Outside of Christ, we live and die in our sins. Outside of Christ, there is a wrath of God coming upon this world that cannot be appeased. But in Christ, there is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. A person can harden their heart and reject such a message, but in rejecting the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they are rejecting the only way to be delivered from the wrath of God. I was reading this passage in Isaiah in prison, and one fellow came up and he said, "Would you read that to me again?" And I read it. And he said, "It doesn't say Jesus, does it?" And I said, "No, it doesn't." And he said, "It could be Muhammad, couldn't it?" He said, "I'm a Muslim now." He said he was a Christian. He said, "I'm a Muslim now, and we believe the prophets, the Hebrew prophet." He said, "This could be about Muhammad, couldn't it?" It doesn't have the name of Jesus in that passage. He bore our sorrows by his wounds, but it's got the cross of Christ written all over it. There's no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved. And I suggest that he read some other things from the scriptures and go away and think about it. No one then, with this message of reconciliation, can have any reason to doubt the love of God. We're commanded by God to repent and believe the gospel, so that we can now live a new life through the power of Christ. So Paul says, we appeal to you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Now, I can presume that we're all in that grace, that our hearts are open, enlarged, that we are forgiving even as we've been forgiven. I could assume that this is where our confidence is. But it may not be. And it may be that you need to receive this grace of God. And you can be young, you can know these things here, and you can see it really as that's what we believe, isn't it? And it hasn't come home to your heart, but you could say this morning, "I believe, and I believe he died for me, and I believe he doesn't count my sin against me anymore, and I believe that he did this so that I might become the righteousness of God, so that I might be justified by faith, and so that one day, through the grace and power of Christ, I will be fully like him and shine with the Father's glory and never know another day's struggle with any sin." Well, that'll come either when he comes or when we go home. We do struggle. And we need to rest in this finished work of Christ so that we can wake up a new day and say, "Okay, I blew it, but I know that I'm justified. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit of life." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we see the one hung upon the cross. We hardly know how he suffered. We know, dear Father, that you loved your Son and you never ceased loving him, and he never ceased to be pleasing to you, even as he was laying his life down for us and bearing our sin. But you handed him over to that suffering and to that death so that he might taste death for every man, for every woman, for every child, that we might be freed from our sins, that we might be freed from the fear of death, that we might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in this grace in which we stand. So, Father, we bless you, and may the wisdom and power of the cross come home to us and give us great confidence that others might come to know your great love through this same word, as you enable us to share it and to live it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.